your Bibles open at Hosea. We're going to be talking about Hosea chapters 5, 6, and 7. We'll see how far we get. But I have plans to at least start in chapter 5 and especially get to chapter 6, and we'll see about chapter 7. I'll be watching the clock. But we've been going through the book of Hosea, and it's one of those books that we don't touch with a lot of frequency. Maybe we do some surveys, do some ideas to summarize the book, but then to go through and just kind of enjoy, well, study these books. No, I think every single book has a message that is enjoyable. Even the book of Hosea, even though it has some hard things to say, it's enjoyable because it teaches us about who God is. It teaches us who God is from a different angle that we may have not seen before. It causes us to think about our relationship in a different way. And so I would say, yes, it's a difficult book to get through, but it's also just very enjoyable. And I hope that our time together as we're looking through Hosea, that yes, we're going to be talking about a lot of judgment and sin and God's how he's coming to judge this wickedness. But then also we'll see through all of that, even God's mercy, God's love, and what he has in store for us today. Just doing a quick review of some of the things that we've seen already. Hosea chapters 1 through 3 are very, very important to the theme of the entire book. In chapters 1 through 3, Hosea is called to marry a prostitute, to marry a woman who is a harlot. And this is surprising. It's supposed to be surprising. But it's supposed to be also an illustration of the way that God feels about his people. You are my bride. You are my wife. But now, look what you're doing. You have become an unfaithful to me. You have gone and married these other gods. And this is how God feels about this this unfaithful nation. So Hosea's love for this woman is like the love that God has for this nation. And so while there's great emphasis on Gomer and her unfaithfulness, at the same time there is a lot of emphasis in the first three chapters on Hosea and his faithfulness to Gomer. That despite the fact that she is unfaithful to him, he searches her out. He looks for her. Chapter 3 is amazing that even when she is put on the block to be sold, maybe many men would just say, you know what, she deserves it. But he searches her out and buys her back. He redeems her. And that's the type of love that God has for his people. Despite all of the sins that we have committed and all the things that we have done, when we turn to him, when we come to know Jehovah, then he's willing to take us in. And take us. So Yahweh then looks to the future, not just at Hosea's time and what is going on in Israel. Hosea also many times in chapters 1 through 3 looks toward the future to talk about what God is going to do in Jesus Christ. And so there's several messianic passages in chapters 1 through 3 that talk about even our time and how we, even though we're Gentiles, get to become part of this people and have this love that he has promised to his people. The last time we read in Hosea, we just read one chapter, chapter 4, and where Yahweh becomes and accuses Israel for their sin. Now, you got the story about Hosea and Gomer. Let me show you where the application is. And so he lays it on. He tells them about how wicked they have become. They have become a people that are going to be destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Just to make another point or to repeat what I said in the other week, this idea of a lack of knowledge is not just the fact that they don't know their memory verses this week or that they can't remember, you know, where Jonah is. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. That's not the type of knowledge he's talking about. Book knowledge is good, but the type of knowledge he's talking about is the same type of knowledge that we saw in Hosea chapters 1 through 3. This deep relationship with God. They don't have it. They don't have it. They are the people of God. They are Israelites. But they do not know their Creator. Instead, the priests have led the people away. Sorry for the typos. And the people are also, they're led away by their own pleasures. husbands and fathers are leading their daughters and wives into idolatry and in harlotry, literally. And then there's this final plea in chapter 4 and verse 15 that I want you to note, because this is going to be a good segue into our study today. In chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, "Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty." He adds this idea that, okay, if you want to go after all these idols, go ahead. But don't inflict this upon your cousins toward the south. Don't put this at their doorstep. But what we're going to see in chapter 5 now, this is exactly what they do. So in chapter 5, we're going to see Israel and Judah stumbling and falling, and they stumble and they fall together. So in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, I'm just going to read very quickly. It says, "Hear this, O priests, give ear, O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king." In other words, everybody. The priests, the house of Israel, the house of the king, that I think that includes just about everybody. "For the judgment is for you. You have been a snare at Mizpah. You have spread the net out on Tabor." Evidently, these are places of idol worship. And they have spread the net out there. They have caught others in all of this. "The revolters have dug deep into slaughtering, but I will chastise all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds have not allowed them to return to their God. For a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know Yahweh." Look at the irony that is here. Who does God know, according to verse 3? I know Ephraim. I know their sins. I know their harlotry. I know what is in their heart. God knows everything, right? Here is this omniscient being, and he says, "I know you. I know you personally. I know everything about you. But you don't know me at all." He says they don't know their creator, and they have turned away from God. And now, because they have been trapped by this spirit of harlotry within them, there's just no way for them to come back, it seems. Moreover, in verse 5, "Moreover, the pride of Israel answers within them, that in Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbled with them." Judah is also inflicted with the same sins that their cousins to the north in Israel have been inflicted. And so now in verse 6, it says, "They will go to their flocks and their herds. They will seek Yahweh, and they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them." You get this image of them going to the flocks looking for Yahweh. What does that mean? I think it means that they're going to the flocks to choose sacrifices for Yahweh. We're going to go to God, and we're going to offer him sacrifices. And in this way, we're going to have a good relationship with God. Sacrificing is not what it means to have a relationship with God. We're going to see this later on in chapter 7 specifically. But just sacrificing to God isn't what it means to have a relationship with God. It's being loyal to God. It's having a relationship with him. It's doing what he wants us to do. It's knowing who he is. If I can sacrifice to God, but I don't do any of those other things, what is it like? It's nothing. And so I'll sacrifice to God, but then also I'll have all of these other sacrifices for all of these idols. It just doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make sense. I'm just using an illustration. You know, how would it be if I present flowers to my wife? Flowers to my wife. Here they are. But she knows I'm being unfaithful to her. How's she going to feel about those flowers? Take those away. I don't want that. Is God going to want our sacrifices if we are busy sacrificing to demons? If we are busy sinning against him and not being loyal to him? The Lord wants loyalty. He wants a relationship with us day in and day out. And so it says they seek Yahweh, but they can't find him because he has left. They have dealt treacherously against him, and they have borne children of strangers. The new moon will devour their portion. And so in verse 8, God announces judgment and he withdraws from his people. Blow the horn in Gibeah, blow the horn in Ramah, make loud the shout at Beth-Haven. Behind you, Benjamin. These are all cities that are down in Benjamin, down to the south, and these would be cities that are close to Judah. Judah has been afflicted by these same sins. Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of reproof. Among the tribes of Israel, I will make known what is true. Among the tribes of and the princes of Judah, they have become like those who move a boundary. What is that all about? We typically don't have, here in the United States, if we worry about boundaries. Somehow the city's going to come and they can figure things out. But I guess maybe it's especially important for people who live out in the fields or live out in the country. That's my boundary. This is where I plant my crops. I can remember when I lived in we lived in Guatemala. There was a stone that was in the corner of our property, and just every once in a while, somebody had to come along, and I think what the occasion was they were building a road, and that stone was in the middle of the road, the new road, and so all of the neighbors came together to make sure that nobody's gonna cheat anybody. I mean, this is important. You put the stone where it needs to go, because you start inching that stone this way or inching that stone. Now, what is that? You're cheating everyone. That's horrible. It's not just something that's humorous. It's humorous maybe to us because it's not what we're used to, but it's absolutely comes back to the heart of the individual, someone who's trying to steal from others. And he says, this is what Judah's become like. The princes of Judah, they're like those who move the boundary. In their heart, they are wicked. In verse 9, Israel, I will make known what is true. Israel does not know what is true. And so what is God going to do in verse 10? On them I will pour out my wrath like water. That's a scary verse. God is going to come in wrath. He's going to pour this out like water and just going to drench the whole thing. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to walk after man's command. Therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rottenness to the house of Judah. God talks about himself. You don't usually think about God as a moth, or God as rottenness. But that's what he says. I'm rottenness to Judah, because they have been sinning against me. And I think what he's getting at here, especially right now, is this idea of temporal judgments. Warnings that he has been giving to his people. We talked about this at one point. Leviticus chapter 26 talks about the blessings and the cursings. If you do what is right, here are blessings that I will give to my people. If you do what is wrong, here come the curses. But these curses are actually God's mercy to show you, turn this ship around, turn around, repent. And so he is telling them, I am this rottenness, I am this moth to try to teach you. And then look what happens in verse 13, though. Ephraim saw his sickness. Judah saw his sore. They saw the effects of this wrath of God. But where did they go instead of turning back to God? It says Ephraim went to Assyria. And they sent to King Jareb, the king of Assyria. And he was unable to heal you or to cure you of your sore. Rather than turn to God, they are turning to these other nations. Solve our problems, looking for some solution in the world. But the solution was in God himself and a relationship with God. And so no more soreness. Now, in verse 14, I will become a lion. I will become a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. Could you imagine how ferocious a lion is? There's one occasion I went to the zoo, and you could see the lions. But it's amazing to see kind of the little toys that they throw out to the lions and see how they are just absolutely chewed up. They throw a ball out there, and how long does that last? It's just chewed up. It's just these huge jaws are just crushed. There's another occasion where we went up there, and they had this presentation of the lions where they are, there's this thick glass between you and the lions, but you can get right up next to the lions, and there is the lion, and he had his paw right against the window. I put my hand up against his paw, huge, and these sharp claws. Lions are no laughing business. They're not to play. They will play with you, but you will not enjoy it. God is this lion who will destroy you. He comes to destroy his people, and there will be none to deliver. And so in verse 15, though, he says, once I am done with you, I will go to my place. But then he adds this note, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, in their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. What God wanted them to do right now during the time of Hosea is what? That they would seek him, that they would know him, they would know their God. And when they have these problems with soreness, go to God. He is the one. He is the solution. But instead, they're rejecting him. And so God is going to reject them. He's going to remove himself from them. He's going to take them into captivity, in other words, and he's going to reject them. He's going to remove himself from there. But there is a note of grace in all of this. But one day, when they seek me, when they seek me earnestly, then I will be found. And it's on those words that then we go to Hosea chapter 6 and the words that we read earlier. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 says, come, let us return to Yahweh. This is almost Hosea himself barging in on this prophecy. It was talking about what Israel does and what the Lord was going to do, this great. But he turns around and says, guys, we need to seek Yahweh. Come, let us, all of us, return to Yahweh. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has struck us, but he will bandage us. He will make us alive after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us pursue to know Yahweh. His going forth is established as the dawn, and he will come to us like rain, like late rain, watering the earth. Those are beautiful, beautiful ideas, beautiful verses. It's an invitation where he's asking the people to seek the Lord. As Hosea sought his unfaithful wife Gomer, you remember this in Hosea chapters 1 through 3? He would seek after her, look for her. Where is she? Where is she? Even in captivity, God is offering this invitation. Come. Come. I'm waiting for you. Come, let us seek Yahweh. Let us seek Jehovah. He is waiting for his people earnestly to seek them. He's waiting that in their affliction they will seek him and change their ways. Hosea then invites Israel and Judah to return in verses 1 to pursue to know the Lord. I love this idea in verse 3. I don't know how it translates in other versions, but he says, let us know Yahweh. But not just let us know Yahweh, it says, let us pursue to know Yahweh. That's a very active verb. It's not just, well, let's know who he is. We want to know everything about him. We want to know everything about him. We want to walk with him. In fact, in verse 2, he says, he will raise us up on the third day. For what reason? So that we might live before him. Gives us this idea that we are living together with him in his presence. We are walking with him as Enoch walked with God, as Noah walked with God. A fellowship, a relationship. That's what God wants from us. Come, it's here. Come, let us know Jehovah. He says, you know what? He has torn us. I think going back to these ideas that God was a soreness to his people. He was giving them these temporal judgments, these warnings that he would give to them. Even the captivity would be some type of judgment that is absolutely devastating to the whole people. Yes, he has wounded us. But you know what? These wounds were actually a blessing. Because they woke us up out of our stupor. They showed us how deep we were in sin and how much we needed our Lord. He has wounded us, but he will heal us. He has struck us, but he will bandage us. He will make us alive after 2 days, and he will raise us up on the third day so we might live before him. Some strange words in verse 2. What do we make of those? He will raise us up on the second day. He will make us alive on the second day. He will raise us up on the third day. I think, number one, I think we need to understand something about the poetry here. All of the book of Hosea is kind of this Hebrew poetry. And there are many sections in the Old Testament where we have something that is similar. I'll just invite you just to put a finger here in the book of Hosea and go with me to Proverbs chapter 30. In Proverbs chapter 30, there are several of these sections where he uses this construction in the poetry to bring about a certain feeling, to bring about a certain point. So for example, in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 15, here's a good example of this. He says here, the leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied. Four that will not say enough. So there were two things, then there were three things, and there were four things. Well, we may not use that type of language in our speech, but that's how this is Hebrew poetry. Also, later on in verse 18, similar idea. There are three things that are too wonderful for me. Four things which I do not understand. And he continues to talk about those things. We're not going to read the context here. Later on in verse 29, he says, there are three things which walk stately in their march. Even four things which are stately when they walk. And he continues to talk about the context. I'm not going to look at the context here. You can go do that on your own time. But this is a construction where he gives one number and then he gives one more. It's almost like he gives one idea and then he gives like this fullness. This greater idea. Let me give you two things. You know, in fact, let me give you three things. And I wonder if that is also the construction that we have here. He will make us alive after 2 days. This brief period, he will make us raise up on the third day. Here's that construction. But apart from being some type of poetic construction here, we as Christians, New Testament Christians, cannot help but be thoughtful. Anytime there's something mentioned in the Old Testament about 3 days, whoa! What is that a connection to? Immediately we're thinking, wow, there's got to be some kind of connection to Jesus. And especially here, what is he talking to about? In the connection here, he will make us alive after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. It is not a strange thing in the book of Hosea that he would talk about messianic ideas. Earlier in Hosea chapters 1 to 3, I'm not going to go back and read some of those ideas, but you have a couple passages that, in fact, Paul quotes from in the book of Romans. It's saying this is what it was talking about. This is talking about our day. This is talking about the messianic kingdom. This is our joy that Hosea is talking about, this prophecy. And even here, when he talks about this, he will raise him up on the third day. Even in fact, in the New Testament, there are a couple of places, like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a good place to see this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul specifically talks about this idea of Jesus being raised up on the third day and it being something that was prophesied from the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example, in verse 3, Paul gives a summary of the greatest details of the gospel message. He says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." There are other places also. This idea of him being raised up on the third day according to the scriptures. What other passage are you going to go to talk about something happening on the third day, being raised up? All this to say, here is Hosea. And I believe that he is talking about the resurrection of Jesus in this. What is the connection? It's an invitation. Come, let us know Jehovah. He will heal us. He has struck us, but he will heal us. He is, He has torn us, but he will bandage us. And how is it that he's going to do it? He will redeem us with his Messiah. He will bring about the greatest resurrection. And he will do this to save us so that we might live before him. This is a powerful passage. And it's so great that we can read it here in the book of Hosea. Unfortunately, when we read the next verses, chapter 6 and verse 4 and following, during the time of Hosea, we're not yet there to this great redemption that he's talking about. So in verses 1 through 3, here's this great invitation. God will heal us. Come to the Lord. Have this sense of wanting to pursue the Lord. But the people of Israel are not ready for that. They don't want it. This is what God wants desperately. But his people don't. Could you imagine the hurt that God feels? He wants to have this people as his own. I have saved them from Egypt. I've done everything for them. But now they reject me. Come. And so he says in verse 4, notice the hurt that is in Jehovah's voice. What shall I do with you, Ephraim? What shall I do with you, Judah? For your loving kindness is like the morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them to pieces with my prophets. I have killed them with the words of my mouth, that the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loving kindness, or steadfast love, as it says in the ESV, rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. He is calling out to his people with this hurt in his heart, the Lord himself. What do I do with you? I love you. He's pleading with his people. But his people, their loving kindness, or sometimes it is translated their loyalty, is like the cloud. Praise God! Praise God! But then on Monday, they're back in the streets. Sacrifice to God. But their loving kindness, their loyalty is nowhere. He says in verse 5 that he has hewn them by the words of his prophets. I love this verse. To think about the work of the prophets. Sometimes we get the idea of the prophets being these guys that always talk about the future. They do, sometimes. Well, a lot of times. But the work of the prophets, according to this verse, God has sent them to hew down his people, to teach them where they have gone wrong, to show them and to kill them by the words of his mouth. This is all figurative language, isn't it? But to teach them how wicked they have become, so that the judgments on you are like what? Like the light that goes forth. Yes, it hurts when someone tells you you're wrong. Yes, it hurts when the prophet comes and tells Israel, you are in sin. But this is the light of God that God is giving to us. Do you see the benefit of this? But Israel does not listen. Israel does not care. They continue to sacrifice, but that's not what God wants. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. In the knowledge of God, in a relationship with God, rather than in burnt offerings. I think there's so much application here for us as well. I'm so glad you're here today. I'm so glad you're here today to praise God and to lift up your voices. And it's a good thing that we can be together, and that God wants us to be together. It's good for us. But being together on the first day of the week with other Christians is not the same as having a relationship with God. Does that make sense? You can come and praise God and give him take the Lord's Supper 1,000 times. But if you have a relationship with God, you are lost. What God wants is a people that are loyal to him, that are seeking his will, today, tomorrow, because he is our guide, he is our shepherd. God wants the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. This is what God wants, but instead, in verse 7, but like at Adam, Adam I think is here as a reference to a city called Adam. At Adam, they have trespassed against the covenant. In Gilead, in verse 8, it is a city of workers of iniquity. At Shechem, in verse 3, you have a band of priests that are murdering on the way to Shechem. I can't even imagine this. You have priests and God that form bands, and they're now killing people. What has gone wrong with his people? They have committed lewdness. And so in the house, in verse 10, so in the house of Israel, I have seen the appalling thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. And also Judah. Judah, there is a harvest set for you. I think this harvest is not a pleasant thing at all. It's going to be a harvest. God comes and he comes and harvests his people for judgment. This is a hard chapter, especially when you see the voice of God behind all of this, his desire to save his people. But now he has to just pour out his wrath upon this wicked people. But then he says in verse, and also in chapter 11, or chapter 6 in verse 11, just very quickly run through chapter 7. But I think chapter 11 and verse, chapter 6 and verse 11, the last portion of this really continues on with the thought of chapter 7. He says, when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel. I think that the idea is this is what God wants to do. When I was wanting to heal my people, I was wanting to restore their fortunes, it's then that the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria. They work falsehood. The thief enters in. The raiders ransack outside. They do not say in their hearts that they remember all their evil. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. I see what they are doing with their evil. They make glad their king and the princes with their deceptions. They are all adulteresses, like an oven heated by the baker. This is going to be an important image or an important figure throughout the rest of this section. It's this idea of this oven that is being heated by the baker, but then it's ceased to serve by the fire. And so it's this hot coals and that have been placed inside this oven, and what's going to happen to the oven itself? It's going to get hotter and hotter and hotter, and so it's, here is one who ceases to stirring up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick because of the heat. You hear the heat of, or see the heat of the wine. He stretches out his hand with the scoffers, for their hearts are like an oven. As they draw near in their plotting, their anger smolders all night, and in the morning it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are like a hot oven, and they devour the judges, and all their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. What's the picture that you have here? It's like one sin upon another sin, and what is happening? The heat is just increasing, until, like a pressure cooker. You ever cook with a pressure cooker? And what's the danger with a pressure cooker? Well, there's a lot of pressure in there, and if you don't seal it correctly, it just explodes if it gets too hot, right? And so here is this oven, and you put this bread in there, and what's going to happen to that bread? It's just cooking more and more until finally the lid comes off. And so finally it says in verse 8, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim has been a cake not turned. Don't think of a cake like a birthday cake. Turn it around. More maybe probably like a pancake is what they have in mind. Some kind of pancake. What happens if you have a pancake and put it on the stove or put it on the pan and you don't turn it? It just burns on one side. You just leave it there. You leave it inside this great oven. And so strangers devour its power and notice this, and he doesn't know it. He has deceived himself into all of this, this sin, and he doesn't know to turn away. It says in verse 9, strangers devour his power, and he doesn't know it. Gray hairs are also sprinkled on him, and he doesn't know it. So the pride of Israel answers against him, and yet they have not returned to Yahweh, their God. Verse 11, so Ephraim has become like a silly dove without a heart of wisdom, and they call to Egypt, they call to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like birds from the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the spirit, the report to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have transgressed against me. And I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me, and they do not cry out to me in their heart. When they wail in their beds, it's for the sake of their grain, their new wine. And they gather together as sojourners, and they depart from me. That's such a wonderful description of worldly sorrow. Do you remember how Paul talks about this idea of godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Here you have these people that are crying out and crying out. It's not because of their sin. Because they don't have their new grain. It's because they don't have their new wine. They're missing stuff of life, and so they're calling out. In verse 8 to 15, although I disciplined and strengthened their arms, they devised evil against me. Oh, they turn all right, but not upward. They're like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the indignation of their tongue. This will be their scoffing in the land of Egypt. What is he saying by that? The place where I saved you from, Egypt, you're going to go back. Not Egypt, literally. But they're going to go to Assyria in captivity. Not Egypt, literally, but they're going to go to Babylon, literally. Going back into captivity. What do we do with all this? These are, again, some very difficult passages that we are turning here. But I hope that in all of this reading of Hosea chapter 5, 6, and 7, that you learn something about the heart of God. To see how he is pleading with his people. It's not just like a God who is, ha, you messed up, and now you got it coming, I'm going to get you. And he takes some kind of evil joy in destroying us. That's not the God that we serve. We have a God that is pleading for us, pleading with us. Come, come and know me. We have a God that wants to serve us. We have a God that is emotional over our sins. You remember in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, where it talks about, in fact, Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing thought, that by your sin, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can grieve God. Matthew chapter 23 gives us a very, very, descriptive, dramatic illustration of this. Where after Jesus goes and says, woe to these scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Time after time, he talks about their hypocrisy, but then at the end of all of this, he says, oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, how I have longed to bring you together under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't let me. Are you letting God gather you? God wants to. If I am living in my sin, he is devastated. And he is pleading with you. Come, let us know Jehovah. Come, let us press on to know the one who has created us, who wants to know us. In fact, the one who seeks us. He is the one who has loved us first. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. Why do we love the Lord? It's because he has loved us first. He has sent his son to die for us. I hope that, when knowing all of this, and will help and teach us to be true and faithful and loyal to our God. One text here in Titus chapter 2, which is, I think, just an amazing idea. Titus chapter 2, in verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That's just an amazing thought. We could spend all day talking about that. But he says, look at this salvation. Appreciate it. Because this grace, in verse 12, is instructing us. The very fact that he brings his salvation in Jesus Christ is now instructing us to do what? To deny all ungodliness and all worldly desires. That we should live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. If we can understand the grace of God, we can also give up all the trash of this world. That's his basic point. It teaches us. If we can understand how God loves us and he's pleading with us, all that sinful stuff doesn't look nearly as tempting as it did before. Does that make sense? Let us understand then, when we look at God's desire for his people there in the book of Hosea, his desire for us as well. And he is pleading with us right now. Come, let us know, Jehovah. Come, let us press on. Let us know him, because he will heal us. He's already sent his son to die for us. Let us not be stubborn against him. Thank you so much for your time.